J.I. Packer, in his book on the Word of God, provided a mirror for the church to sort of look at its reflection, and to say the least, it isn't very attractive. He challenges the church of our generation, not far removed from his own. He writes these provocative words, and I quote him, "Unlike the first century Christians who in three centuries reached the Roman world with the gospel, and those later Christians who pioneered the Reformation and the Puritan Awakening and the evangelical revivals and the great missionary movements of the 18th century, we today lack certainty. Certainty about the great issues of Christian faith and conduct is lacking all along the line. The observer outside the church sees us as staggering on from gimmick to gimmick and stunt to stunt, like so many drunks in a fog, not knowing at all where or which way we should be going. Preaching is hazy, heads are muddled, hearts fret, doubts drain strength that paralyzes action. Why? Because we lack certainty about the great issues of the Christian faith." I would agree with that. And one author commenting on that went on further to say that we lack certainty because we have a sinful view of Scripture. The church at large no longer believes in the authority and sufficiency of Scripture for the life and conduct of the church. And that is, in and of itself, sin in monstrous proportion. Sin in denying the sufficiency of the Word of God. Listen, this is the reason the dragon has always attacked the words of God from the very beginning. His first temptation to Eve was, did God really say that? And did God really mean that? Could he have meant this instead? Satan's temptation to the second Adam, Jesus Christ, who'd come to bring up and about a race of redeemed saints. Satan came to him and immediately distorted the words of Scripture, and Jesus Christ responded with Scripture, quoting correctly from the words of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy with each onslaught. This is why Paul would write to Timothy, a pastor who was struggling along, encouraging him to cling to the word and to preach the word. Paul reminded him how that as a young child, he said, you've known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 3:15. So Timothy, who had the prophets, had the testimony of the apostles and the apostolic community, knew enough to come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. But that's the sticking point of the Bible, isn't it? That's the sticky part of the gospel. It's this Bible-only stuff. And the fact that it makes it pretty clear that Jesus Christ alone can save, that's what really rattles everybody's cage, right? This talk of Christianity, as we talked about in our last session, is the only way to God, John 14:6. That's the offensive part. That God has spoken and that his word is authoritative for not only what we believe, but how we behave then gets even stickier and more troubling. This has been illustrated for the church in recent days. Just watch the news, read the newspapers, if you can bear it. And read along. One recent event where President Obama played into the religious confusion and pluralism and inclusivism of Washington, certainly our culture is reflected there. When he attempted, you probably read about it, to compensate for the fact that he invited an evangelical to pray at his inauguration. And there was such an incredible backlash. I don't know if you read any of it, but there was such an uproar. Why would you do that? Why would you do that in inviting a man who has clearly, along with his church, stood against the progress of those that believe in homosexuality and all sorts of other things? And so this New York Times article that I read wrote where Obama compensated, and that's their word, by the way, compensated by asking Gene Robinson to pray at another inaugural event. Gene Robinson, if you don't know, happens to be the first active and unapologetic about it, active homosexual elected to serve as the bishop, a bishop within the Episcopal Church. And his appointment in 2003 started a rift that is now an international chasm, at least within that denomination. Well, Gene Robinson stood on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial and delivered his prayer. And I read his interview, and he said that he struggled with deciding what exactly to pray. In a telephone interview with the Times, he went on to say he had been reading inaugural prayers throughout history to get an idea of what was said. And he was, and I quote, after reading them, horrified at how specifically Christian they were. He ought to study a little more history. But he went on to reassure the public, and I quote him, I am very clear, he said, that my prayer will not be a Christian prayer. And I won't be quoting scripture or anything like that, as if that would ruin a prayer. He concluded the interview by saying that he's thinking that he just might address his prayer to the God of our many understandings. End quote. Certainty? Not on your life. Deeper fog only moves in. And humanity, and especially those that claim to know God, watches the church as it staggers from one religious gimmick to another gimmick. You see, it's up to everybody to basically decide whatever the God is of your own understanding. Aren't you glad today, those of you that believe, that you follow a God you do not understand? That's difficult, isn't it? But we didn't make one up that we could understand. He is beyond our understanding. His ways beyond our ways. His thoughts above beyond our thoughts, right? You might have the creation of some kind of religion, but you lose the foundation for a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and now it's anybody's guess. The moment you go beyond sola scriptura, the moment you go beyond the scriptures being, as the reformers cried, our objective basis for determining the truth about God and the way to God, you're left in a muddle. You're left with uncertainty. You're left without this scripture that Paul told Timothy is able to make you wise unto salvation in Christ Jesus. You've done away with it. Saving faith comes from hearing the word of God, Romans 10:17. Now, in our last session, we introduced the next step in the lie of Satan against the word of God, which is what it is, the truth of God, by introducing the third person of this trio, this anti-trinity, this false trinity. Go back to Revelation chapter 13, and for those of you that are just catching up with us, during the tribulation, you have the control of the human race, those who dwell on the earth. That's a phrase, by the way, earth dwellers, for those who do not believe the gospel that have come to faith in Christ after the rapture. They're called earth dwellers, or those who dwell on the earth. They're unbelievers. They're controlled by these faces of evil. The dragon, who is Satan, counterfeits God the Father. He empowers, with power God has given him, delegated to him, the Antichrist, who counterfeits God the Son. And then now you have the emergence of this false prophet, this anti-spirit. He counterfeits the Holy Spirit by glorifying the Son, the Antichrist, the son of perdition. And so you have these three working together. You have Satan, and then you have these two men. They will, according to Revelation 19, be cast into the lake of fire. They're living men. They're real men that have followed the lie, that have bought into it. In fact, they're empowered by it here as they seek to deceive the whole world. And the false prophet, we noticed his partnership and his priority. Look back at verse 12, the middle part. He makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, that is the Antichrist, whose fatal wound was healed. So the false prophet then is going to succeed where every other false prophet has failed. He will actually be able to forge a one world, a global religion. And he will use the thinking of mankind that panders toward unity at the sake of truth. It has been doing that since time began. And those who will basically raise their fist against the truth of God, who find him inconvenient, who find him a little bit too nosy, who find their accountability to him undesirable. So we're going to create a religion that basically says everybody's going to get in. And this is the inclusive religion of our generation. We see it even more and more as we go along. Had a gentleman come up to me and said, I'm at Colonial. I've been here now for some time. Because I left my church who began to preach an inclusive gospel that everybody basically gets in. And he said, I went to my pastor and I asked him, you know, some of the stuff you're saying, I'm really not sure about if it's true. And he said, look, why don't you just know that I am an expert, quote, in the inclusive faith, and I can teach you a lot of things. He decided to leave. He didn't want to be taught that way and has now come over here. He didn't tell me the name of the church, and if he did, I can't remember it, which is a good thing. But this man will succeed, this false prophet. This is the universalism of our day that's setting the stage. And I introduced you in our last session to the universalism of the emergent church. Maybe you've heard about that. It's the newest form of basically evangelical apostasy. One of its leading spokesmen, Brian McLaren, who is an apostate, not a true Christian, doesn't have a true church, abandons the truth of God's word, said that Jesus really had a secret message. And of course, he is able to tell us what that was. And so this is the secret message, and I quote him, Jesus' secret message in word and deed makes clear that the kingdom of God will be radically and scandalously inclusive. Everybody gets in. And that is scandalous. Why? Well, because he's going to explain, along with other emergent leaders and others, that it's scandalous because Buddhists and Hindus and Muslims and every liberal Baptist, by the way, in the same pot. They've never bought into the idea of a literal resurrection, a literal virgin-born deity, God incarnate. They've never bought into a literal heaven or hell, except the one they want to go to. But guess what? Even though you don't believe in Christ, Christ will still save you. You get in. I read in one article in this view, as I've been researching this week, that I found one of them saying, even atheists get in. They're going to come in kicking and screaming, but they're going to get in. And once they get in, they'll realize it's a good thing. And they'll want to stay, fortunately. This is classic universalism. And it is becoming the religion of our day. You know, I used to teach guys in seminary 5 years ago, pastoral theology class, about inclusivism and universalism. And I said, you know, that's kind of fringe stuff, and you really don't have to worry about it all that much. It is now mainstream, as the church continues to apostatize. Another illustration I'll give you quickly. In the most recent national prayer breakfast, the speaker, who in times past were evangelicals, this time around it was Tony Blair, the former Prime Minister of Great Britain. I was sent a transcript of his speech by a woman in our church who was born in England, raised there, and she wanted to know my thoughts. I wasn't able to email her back and thought I'd just give her my thoughts publicly. And she had concerns about it. Why? Because his speech fit well within the context of pluralism and universalism. It was only one more speech that put into words something you've seen following cars around on their bumper. They take the icons of all these different religions and they create the word coexist. That's pluralism leading to universalism. Everybody's okay. In fact, we have so many points in common. Don't worry about it and let's all just be fine, and certainly don't evangelize anybody. That's the height of hate speech and unfairness, and that's where we're headed as a nation. Well, here's what he said to the attendees of this prayer breakfast. There are a million good deeds done every day by people of faith. What inspires them? Ritual or doctrine or the finer points of theology? No. It is the unconditional nature of God's love. That's code for God loves everybody, and there's no condition to meet to be loved by God, which is absolutely antithetical to the scripture. There is a condition. In fact, we're going to hell because it's not been met unless we place our faith in Christ, who met the condition of perfection and holiness, and we in him receive the love of God. Well, this is universalism. He goes on to say this. In fact, he gave a rather warm-hearted illustration. And undiscerning people, and I'm afraid probably men who lead, they have cloth and collars and everything else, they were probably going, you know, it's great. You put it in such a good way. I like that. He said this, I remember my first spiritual awakening. Now, that ought to give you a flag right there, because how many do you have? One. You were dead in sin and trespasses, Ephesians says. But you were brought to life, awakened, through Christ. So you have one. And that lasts forever. You don't have to worry about it again. But he said, in my first spiritual awakening, I was 10 years old, something significant happened. My father had suffered a serious stroke, and my mother sent me on to school to keep a sense of normalcy. I told my teacher, and my teacher knelt to pray with me. And at this point, I'm thinking, oh, this is great. Now, my father, Blair went on to say, was a militant atheist. Not just an atheist, but a militant atheist. We'll tell you how much he hates the thought of God existing every chance he can. So before we prayed, I told my teacher, I'm afraid my father doesn't believe in God. That doesn't matter, my teacher replied. God believes in him. He loves him without demanding love in return. Now think about it. He was given a message that impacted him, unfortunately, deceptively. Here you can deny the existence of God with every fiber of your being, but it doesn't matter because God believes in you and he's going to let you in. You can withhold your love. It doesn't matter. You don't even have to believe he exists. Let me let the Apostle Paul answer that. He spoke to the pluralists of his day. Those who had chosen their God that they in particular liked. And he preached to them in that outdoor meeting delivered to us in Acts 7:17. And he said to them, God is now declaring to men everywhere that you repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. That is, he will judge the world according to a righteous standard. And everybody who is unrighteous is in deep trouble. And how many of us are unrighteous? Let's take a survey. It ought to be 100%. Some of you aren't sure. You are unrighteous. Okay, just let your wife tell you the truth. Okay? You're unrighteous. However, by faith in Christ, the righteous one, you will not be judged because he's already been judged. See, that's certainty. That's the certainty of our faith. Let me let Peter answer this idea that everything's okay. By the word of God, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of unbelievers or ungodly men. 2 Peter 3:7. Let me let Jude answer this in his little epistle where he says, these are the ones marked for condemnation. Why? Because these are the ones who deny the existence of our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. It's pretty clear, isn't it? Now, Blair went on to set the table for what we're hearing more and more about. He went on to basically say that all the prophets throughout human history, doesn't matter who it is, from Confucius to Muhammad to Christ, to whatever, John the Baptist, all of the prophets have basically said the same thing. And he quoted from Hindu scriptures or writings, he quoted from the Sikh scriptures or writings, he quoted Confucius, Buddhist writings, and then he said, and I quote, the global community is upon us, and now into it steps religious faith. This faith that accepts every faith, then will bring cohesion and unity and peace. Listen, from all of our quotes from our last study and this study, they're all saying the same thing. They are, we're not. From Muslim leaders to emergent pseudo-pastors to church bishops and even a former prime minister, we are really all one anyway, and we're just trying to follow our own version of truth. Let's find the points we agree on, and let's all have unity together. This may very well be readying our world for the coming of the false prophet. Maybe it is this generation that is being set up. And what a perfect platform. Before we dive into the text of Revelation 13, let me just tell you what's revealed. This is Satan's brilliant, simple setup. He will be able to one day say, you've all been right. You've all been right. You've heard from many prophets, many scriptures, many religions throughout the history of mankind, and they have all basically said the same thing. The same thing. They were all speaking for God. Now, let me bring to you the next prophet in line. And he will reintroduce you to the true God. And John sees the world following the message of this anti-spirit, this false prophet who comes to glorify the Antichrist as the true living God. Okay, we ready to dive in? Not yet. Don't look. Before you do that, let me ask you a question. How will the world follow this false prophet? I mean, why would they? Why would they follow the message of this one who says he is the true prophet? Well, John's going to answer that. We've seen his partnership with the enemy, Satan, and his power. We've seen his passion and his purpose to glorify the Antichrist. But what is going to cause the world beyond a partnership and his passion? So there have been prophets and they've been really passionate. What's going to cause the world to believe him? I want to show you then the answer in his performance. Let me show you the fireworks. Look at verse 13 and answer the question. Verse 13 of chapter 13, he says, John says, here's the vision. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. See, John answers the question, why will the world follow him? Well, look at his performance. Look at his great signs. Semia, it's the same word used to speak of the apostles back in Acts chapter 5, where it talked about from the hands of the apostles came many signs and wonders, authenticating them as the true prophets, of course, of God. It's interesting to me that John uses the same word, semia, here, only he adds that little word megalos, which gives us our word mega. Listen, the false prophet is performing mega signs. You haven't seen anything until you've seen his mega signs. And what is it? Well, the people are going to flock to him because he's making fire fall from heaven. I mean, you can imagine with all of the crowds that follow the so-called miracle workers of our generation, and the healers of our world, you can imagine the influx of followers here. And this prophet, listen, is not just healing bad blood pressure and bad knees and bad credit. He's doing something observable, definable, demonstrable, provable, visible, as proof. In fact, he has biblical precedent. Look at verse 13 again. He makes fire come down out of heaven. Who does that remind you of? The prophet Elijah. He could probably take people back to 1 Kings and say, look, you saw this here. This was proof that this prophet was the true prophet. Now watch this. And he can call fire down from heaven, which will be even more remarkable. Perhaps you remember that event where Elijah gathered all the false prophets who followed after their gods, their primary god being Baal. And Elijah said, I follow the one true and living God, Yahweh. So he gathered all of the children of Israel together, and they all came to watch this contest. And he said, let's build altars. You guys build your altar, I'll build my altar. And then he poured water around the base of his because it was going to be even more significant. It would lick up even the water. And he said, okay, you guys go first. And so they prayed all day, all morning, all afternoon, started cutting themselves to try to get attention from their God with their great passion. And Elijah's even mocking them, saying he's hard of hearing, he's away, he's on a trip or whatever, and he can't hear you. And finally he said, okay, that's it, you've had enough. And he prayed, prove that you are in fact the true God. Send fire from heaven. And a fireball fell, licked up the sacrifice, licked up the water, and all of Israel began to chant, that Lord is our Lord. He is God. He is the true and living God. And so this one will have that kind of precedent, mimicking perhaps the great Elijah. And we're told that the Messiah, right, will come and it'll be preceded by whom? Elijah. He'll say, I'm it. And I'll prove it. I've got the sign he had. And what's interesting is the tense of this verb. The dramatic present means that he will do it over and over and over again. Did you like that? I'll do it again. Did you like that? I'll send it over there. Was that impressive? All those people sleeping back on the back row, I'll send it there. piles of ashes. They're awake. I'm teasing. They're really awake now. What? It's not fair. You know, it struck me as I compared these two texts, 1 Kings 18 and this text, that Elijah called down fire after praying. The false prophet doesn't even have to pray. The world has never seen such a visible demonstration of authenticity, power from God, like that. Listen, this is no sleight of hand. This isn't smoke and mirrors. There's smoke, but no mirrors. This is not hocus pocus. What a performance. This is literal fire hurtling downward from outer space. And he will do it over and over again to punctuate the reality that he is, we know, deceiving the world, proving to the world that he represents the true God. Follow him, the Antichrist. Perhaps, this is speculation on my part, the false prophet will mimic the miracle of Pentecost when fire, the form of fire came in, little licking fire, and it rested on the apostolic community, and they spoke in unlearned languages, creating, inaugurating the error of the church. And he says, maybe he'll do that with his lieutenants, and he will say, I've come to call a brand new people of God. It'll be amazing. These fireworks will be breathtaking. Every news organization will carry the sights and the sounds of the crashing of this fireball coming to wherever he designates it come. And make no mistake, and I don't say this glibly, my friend, but make no mistake, the Mormon will forget Joseph Smith. The Muslim will forget Muhammad. The pseudo-Christian will forget Christ. The Hindu will say, Krishna who? That's old. This is the prophet of the true and living God, and we will follow him. And they will raise their collective voices, and our globe will chant, this God is the true God. Now remember, the false prophet isn't soliciting worship for himself. He isn't pointing to himself. He's empowered by the Antichrist, by Satan, ultimately by God, to point toward the one who was miraculously healed, the one who was the peace bringer, the one who claims to be the Messiah, the one who bears the wounds of his death event. He will point to him. The Apostle Paul has already warned the world in 2 Thessalonians 2, the one who's coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. The world wanted unity. The world wanted a one world government. They wanted a world united religion. They love that. They love to talk about that. It's erudite, it's scholarly, it's sophisticated, and surely you'd want to go along too. But they did not believe the truth of this book so as to be saved. Listen, in every generation, there are false prophets. There are false miracle workers. I think the last 100 years of the church in America and our own history has set the table for this, for those who follow, apart from the scriptures, the sign givers, the signs and wonders, the miracles. Well, that ever evaluating whether or not the word of God would say to pursue it or experience it. Experiences now trump doctrine. All somebody has to say is, I experienced it. Well, I'm not really evaluating it in light of the word. I just experienced it. And I've had people tell me that they're going to heaven because they saw a light. There are people that tell me that they're going to heaven because they experienced this or that. And the gospel that I present becomes offensive to them. Well, the day will come when the world will set aside all other speculations And they will say, we are following what we believe to be the true and living God. This should be a warning to us all because the spirit of Antichrist exists in every generation, John tells us, preceding the coming of the Antichrist. So be alert, be discerning. This isn't all the false prophet, by the way, conjures up. Notice even more fireworks, so to speak. Look at verse 14. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth, that is the earth dwellers, unbelievers, because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, that is the Antichrist, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. In other words, we're going to make a statue bearing his resemblance. This is a life, bigger than life statue that pictures our great God. Now notice verse 15. And it was given to him, the false prophet, to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Now fire from heaven is amazing. Oh, wow. But this performance is staggering. In fact, it's so staggering that many authors have come up with some way to explain it other than what it seems to be saying. Some suggest that maybe this is some kind of sleight of hand, maybe some kind of dark art. Maybe this is a microphone hidden somewhere. Maybe this is kind of like a Disney lifelike animal that moves. And boy, it looks real and that was scary, but it really isn't. Well, there's nothing in this text to give us an easy answer, ladies and gentlemen, apart from what it just clearly says. Some commentators, good men, would say that since we're told in verse 15 that he was given breath, the word for breath is pneuma, and we're not told that he was given life, that's the Greek word zoe, both words, by the way, can refer to human life. But since it says pneuma and not zoe, that maybe it wasn't, you know, life as we know it. Maybe it's just that the false prophet made it seem like it was breathing. I would like to believe that's the case. It's easier to believe. But the problem is that later on in verse 15, this colossal creature is not just breathing. He's what? He's speaking. In fact, he's delivering the sentence of death to everyone who does not follow the Antichrist. And keep in mind now that this is one of those things, this is one of the lying wonders, more than likely, that Paul is referring to, that causes the world to believe the prophet is telling the truth. At this moment, you have this image taking a breath, speaking, calling for the execution of all who refuse to worship the Antichrist, which then implies there's some sense of reason. There's the ability to form words. There's vocabulary. There's grammar. There's dialect. He is communicating a decision. And we're told that in verses 14 and 15, this is the image of the Antichrist. This would be one more lying wonder. The statue coming to some form of life. This is the desolation of the temple, perhaps, that Daniel was speaking of in Daniel 11:31. Many believe that this image will actually be placed in the Holy of Holies in that newly constructed tribulation temple. This will be the most blatant act of idolatry and blasphemy ever to hit the planet. And there he will perhaps stand in the Holy of Holies, declaring the true God is the Antichrist, and the world will literally fall to their face in worship. The pilgrimages to this new Mecca will now begin. They'll commence as millions of followers from around the world come to worship this devilish image, and in that worship give their obeisance and honor to the son of perdition, the Antichrist. And there is this threat. We'll talk about it more in our next session, but there is this threat. There isn't a mention of a fiery furnace, although this seems reminiscent, doesn't it, of Nebuchadnezzar's image? And if you didn't bow down before it, you got thrown in the oven, right? But there is the sentence of execution, just as a little threat that if you don't like our religion, you're in deep trouble. But the fireworks evidently paid off. The world believes the signs and wonders. The majority of the human race has been duped. They have believed a false preacher who with his signs and wonders will ultimately lead the world to hell. What a tragedy. What an everlasting horror. But let me ask you this. How much of a tragedy do you think it is today for people to follow a lie, the God of their own understanding, some miracle worker, someone who pulls them away from God and His Word and unto themselves? How disturbed are you about that? I can tell you, this brought great agony to the heart of Paul, Pastor Paul, who warned the elders in Ephesus. He said, "Watch out for wolves in sheep's clothing." He cried, he begged, "Please stay alert. They're going to come up from among you. They're going to speak twisted, distorted things to lead people astray." This was his agony. And it wasn't too long later that we read about that church in Ephesus. They didn't stay alert, because one of the letters sent to them says, "You've lost your first love. You're about to lose your testimony. You've bought into your own delusions." So let me warn you, dear flock of God, gathered here, with this timeless caution. Let me say it as clearly as I can. Whatever downplays the authority of the Word of God should be rejected. Whatever downplays, discredits, denigrates the authority of the Word of God, and we can throw in sufficiency, and that's really another sermon, the sufficiency of Scripture. Whoever, reject it. Reject them. So stay alert. Those who deny the authority of Scripture are merely, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, blinded by the god of this world, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Brian McLaren, that emergent church leader I've quoted more than enough, co-authored a book recently with Tony Campolo, a sociologist, and together they denigrated so much of what we believe. A rather tragic expose that they will stand accountable for one day. They believe the Christians, you know, keep missing the point. Well, listen to one of the points they think we're missing. And I quote, "The theology that has this implicit threat of being left behind or of time running out is merely used by preachers for evangelistic effect. To the contrary, the history of the world is infused with the presence of God, who is guiding the world toward becoming the kind of world God willed for it to be when it was created. Human history is going somewhere wonderful." End quote. Never mind that on the authority of Scripture, we've got a rapture ahead. 1 Thessalonians 4. Never mind that the planet we read earlier from Peter's epistle is reserved for fire, that mankind is reserved for judgment. Never mind the terror of God. Never mind the wrath of God that we've been studying and from chapter 6 on into chapter 13. Never mind any of that. Human history is going somewhere wonderful. It's not. Human history is going somewhere terrible and then wonderful. They just skip that little point in between. They've labeled a bottle of poison peppermint. These guys are like that proverbial man who fell off the roof of a 10-story building. And as he fell, he fell past an open third-story window, and he was heard to say, "This isn't all that bad." Eventually, reality will collide with his delusion. One of the elders in our church sent me an article regarding an ad campaign in England. In fact, it's interesting. The British Humanist Association sort of played off of what happened in D.C. a little bit ago, where they had these bus campaigns. Well, the British Humanist Association decided to make a statement about God or their lack of belief in God. And it was endorsed by the well-known atheist and professor Richard Dawkins. They purchased large advertisement space on 800 British buses that ran this past month to show their disdain for God. Here's what the announcement said. Now, stay alert. We're almost done. Just listen to this announcement. And I quote, there's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life. It backfired. There's probably no God. That's the same thing as saying there's probably a God. There's probably no God. Stop worrying. I couldn't imagine, but what that unemployed atheist is doing who came up with this idea. There's probably no God. They weren't supposed to put the word probably in there. That was a typo. I read how Christian campus organizations are taking advantage of it. Starting debates on campuses, already some have come to faith in Christ. Because if they're uncertain, well, let's give you our certainty. We believe it based on the objective truth of God. But how ridiculous. There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life. I grew up with three brothers. Three brothers. They were always into mischief. I can't tell you how many times my mother sent me outside that kitchen screen door to the porch where that big kind of bush tree was to pull off a switch, and she'd take those leaves off it so she could give my brothers what they deserved. Somehow I got in the way. I just got a switching too. But, you know, we're always up to mischief. We were fairly close in age, and how many times did we say as we grew up before we started into some kind of mischief, it's okay, mom and dad are gone. It would never work to say it's okay, mom and dad probably are gone. Go check again. Look out the window. Can you imagine that? We're rebellious, but we weren't idiots, you know, make sure they're gone. Hey, go ahead and check out early. Your boss probably isn't in his office. Hey, go ahead and cheat on that test. The teacher's probably not looking. Go ahead and steal that item. Those cameras up there probably aren't on. Does that lead you to certainty? No, it leads you to greater doubt and uncertainty. Are you kidding? We're not talking about a spanking. We're not talking about taking a trip downtown in a police car. We're talking about eternity. Heaven or hell. Here's the message. There is a God. Believe in Him, and you never have to worry about standing before Him, and now you can enjoy your life. That's the message. Amen? That's as simple as it gets. As simple as it gets. Let me close with another note someone sent me. You know, I get these emails. You're on the same email chain, aren't you? So you probably got this one too. This was really, really interesting to me. The question was, and I thought it'd be a good conclusion as we apply this to our lives so that we are challenged to stay in the Word. We are challenged to obey the Word. It isn't just them out there that deny it. It's how about us and our lifestyles? Are we accepting it? Are we obeying it? The question was this: what if we treated our Bible like we treat our cell phones? How many of you got that? You saw that? What if we carried it around in our purses or pockets? What if we raced back home if we forgot it? What if we flipped through it several times a day? What if we used it to receive text messages? What if we gave it to our kids as gifts in a multitude of colors? What if it became our GPS system of direction when we traveled? What if we used it in case of emergency? Unlike your cell phone, you never have to worry about being disconnected or dropped. It has service anywhere on the planet. Isn't that good? It occurred to me as I read this, though, the only difference in this analogy would be that when you came to church, we wouldn't tell you to turn it off. We'd tell you to turn it on. Amen? All right, you got it turned on. Keep it on as you live for Christ this week.